Our sermon today is taken from Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading through verse 12, but I must tell you I'm only going to be preaching really on verses 1 through 6. The reason why I'm doing that is I was working on the sermon. I realized I could preach an entire sermon easily on Galatians 5:1, just the first verse, and that I had far more material than would fit, let's just say, safely in one sermon. So I determined that I would go ahead and preach today on verses 1 through 6. And then next week, actually I'm going to be preaching on a different topic. I want to do a brief excursus, a topical sermon on when does life begin? When does the Bible say life begins? This is an issue that I think we all need to have firm in our minds, especially at this time as we're communicating with others. When does a person become a person is the question. The Bible has a lot to say about that, so I want to take some time to examine that topically. But once that's done, we will continue on in the book of Galatians, and we'll be looking after we're done with verses 1 through 6, obviously with verses 7 through 12. But in the meantime, let's go before the Lord who gave us life, and let's ask him to bless us with understanding. Please join me. Well, sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would help us to understand your word. Your Apostle Paul is not merely speaking to the Galatians, a people who lived long ago in a place far away. He's speaking to us and today. And we know it's your intention that you would get through to us, that our ears would be full of your message, and that it would not simply go in one ear and then out the other, but that rather it would go down to our hearts, and that it would affect us, that it would change us. May it be a seed that produces a good harvest. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me, a sinner, to preach your word. Let me be your messenger, your mailman, to deliver your message to your people this day. And I pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Reading now from Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters, before I give you this example, I do want to note that I'm a man who has embarrassed myself frequently. I have done things that would have been worthy of The Office and Michael Scott, cringeworthy stuff. The very fact that I am alive and testifying to you today is a testimony to the incredible patience of my parents. I don't know that I would have endured me. I constantly was embarrassing them with the things that I did as a child. So I am not above embarrassing myself. But this particular anecdote involves somebody else embarrassing themselves while I was there. And sometimes that's even more difficult to bear when it's someone else, especially as you get older. But I wanted to tell you about a meal I once had. It was probably one of the best meals that I've eaten. Certainly, it was probably the most expensive meal I've ever eaten. It happened many years ago at a PCA General Assembly. I was invited to go out to dinner with a group of pastors by a friend from a church that's a much bigger steeple church than ours, that is a large church and a wealthy congregation. I inquired, where are we going for dinner? And he told me where we were going, and I had heard of the restaurant And I knew that it was an absurdly expensive restaurant. It was one of those places where they just don't even bother printing the prices on the menu. If you have to ask, you can't afford it. You know, you either walk in being able to afford everything on the menu or don't even bother. You can't afford the appetizers. It was one of those places where they make you pay for, you know, each individual broccoli florette and so on. And it says market price on the baked potatoes and things like that. So it's it was very, very expensive. So I began to politely decline his gracious invitation, and he informed me, he waved it away, he said, don't worry. He said the outing was the special gift of a member of his congregation, one of his ruling elders, who owned his own company. He had a private plane, you know, all of those things, and then had more money. He probably paid more in taxes than I'll earn in my lifetime. But he said that this man wanted to do something very special for the conservative pastors at the assembly, because he knew we were going to take a drubbing, and he was right, we did. It was a very depressing assembly. So this made for a light moment, or it was supposed to make for a light moment in a very difficult time. Along the way to the restaurant, because we were walking there, we were joined by a newly ordained man who asked if he could go with us to dinner. My friend said, I guess so, and so off we went. We got there, we ate, the food was incredible. And as I mentioned, so were the prices on the menu, or the prices that weren't on the menu. And we finished off the meal with the elder in question buying everybody a double of 25-year-old single malt scotch. So it was wonderful, and there we were finishing up. And at the end of the meal, the young man who had joined us asked for his check, and he was politely told by the server that it was being paid for by one of the fellows at our table. At that point, he said, no, I can't let you do that. I just tagged along with your party. And he insisted. I mean, he really insisted that he would have the check. And this produced a very awkward back and forth. And finally, the man at the table who was paying, he said, well, if he wants to pay, let him pay. And so the check came to this man, and you can see he was very satisfied. He'd won the day. He'd shown, you know, all the older guys he can make his own way and so on. So he receives the check, and he's got, you know, this kind of half smile on his face, and then he opens it up, and suddenly the half smile goes away. He goes incredibly pale and then bright red in just a few moments. And I knew exactly what had happened. There was no way that he could possibly pay for it. The scotch alone probably cost more than his hotel room. So he's looking at this piece of paper. There's no way he could afford it. And everybody at the table is feeling at that moment his shame and his embarrassment. But we're all hoping, okay, teachable moment. You learned an important lesson, and we can move on. So my friend at that point just politely leans over and says, why don't you just give that to me, and we'll take care of it. And I so wish that I could say that was the end of the story and everything ended well and we all had a good laugh later on and went back and blah, blah, blah. But it wasn't. He continued at that point, you know, gritted his teeth, and he said, no, I'm going to handle this. So he hands them a credit card. And they go out, and a few minutes later they come back. It's been declined, sir. And he then goes shuffling through his wallet again, and he hands him another card. And you can tell he's got this, oh, please, please let the bank cover this. And it was accepted this time. But I know for a fact that he didn't. I mean, this was a starting pastor in a small church. He didn't have the money to cover it. It was just foolishness. He was putting it all on a credit card. And I'd probably still be paying it off to this day, at 29% APR. So it was easily an entire paycheck or more. And how he explained this one to his wife, I have no idea. I was very, very glad that we were being taken care of, because I don't know how I would have explained this one to Lowell. You know, it's like, well, go to dinner or go to Brazil. I decided to go to dinner, okay? So that was the way. But I bring that up because there's an analogy, I think, between that and what the Galatian Christians were trying to do. They had received something wonderful, something absolutely priceless, that they could never have afforded or purchased themselves. What had they been given? They had been given salvation. They had been given the gift of eternal life, something that they had not won, they had not merited, they could not go and get for themselves. All of their attempts would have fallen far short. They had had Paul come in and say, Jesus will cover you and your sins. His blood covers those sins. It is sufficient for all of the debts that you owe to a just and holy God. But then Judaizers had come along and they had insisted that these people try to purchase their salvation by their own works, that they should pay for something that they could only obtain as a gift by grace. Now, the analogy fails because I'm sure that that young man probably paid off the insane credit charge eventually. But in the case of salvation, the very fact that your salvation required the act of the Son of God becoming incarnate, coming down to earth, living a perfect life, and then dying in your place should be enough to persuade you or anyone else that it's something you can't do for yourself, that it's far beyond your abilities. If God has to do it, then it should be clear that mere mortal men and sinners at that cannot do it. These Galatians could not pay for their salvation. They couldn't even contribute to it. But men had come in and told them that by observing the ceremonies of the law and the rabbinical additions that had been made in the 400 years since the end of the Old Testament, that they might be able to work off their sin debt to God. That's what they had actually been told. And they had bought it. They had believed that. And Paul had already told them, in doing that, they were like men who had once been slaves, who had then been freed, bought at a price by a mighty king, set free, and more than that, made sons and heirs of that king himself, the same king who freed them. They were like princes royal deciding, no, we want to go back to our slave status. We want to go back and work for our freedom. We don't want to receive it as a gift from your hand any longer. Let us accomplish this by the works of the law. The heavy yoke of the law, in effect, had been taken off of their shoulders, and now they're saying, no, we're going to pick it up and we're going to put it back on again. And the sign for that, for them, for these mostly Gentile Galatians, would be to receive circumcision. They had not been born into the Old Testament covenantal people. They had once been afar off from the promise of God, so when they were born, they had not been circumcised. Now they were going to receive circumcision as the beginning of their doing and following the works of the law. But Paul says to them in the very first verse we read, he says, don't do that, stand fast. You stand fast in the liberty that Christ won for you. It's the same phrase that you would use when you're exhorting a soldier whose position is in great danger. You're being about to be assaulted by the enemy. Don't run, you'll be shot in the back. You stand fast in the liberty which Christ has given to you. Do not run away from it. At one time, you were slaves, yes, but now you are free. Hold on to that freedom as the most precious gift that you have ever received. But the problem is, you see, so many do not understand that they are either slaves of sin or slaves of Christ. Those are the only two possible outcomes for your life. And these people had been born slaves of sin. And they may not have felt the burden as keenly as other people do. You remember in that wonderful allegory for the Christian life, Christians in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress keenly felt the burden on his back. If you've ever seen the kids' cartoon, Dangerous Journey, it's wonderfully personified by this huge black backpack of his sins bearing him down. And that's the sin debt that all of us have. At birth, we inherited Adam's sin, and we go on adding to our burden. But these people, they may not know the cause. And such was the case with the majority of the Jews in Christ's day. So he, the truth, came to them. Jesus said to the Jews in his own day in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? So Jesus explained to them. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I came to you, he says to his people, because although you think you're free, You're enslaved. And they might say, okay, well, we understand. We're under the Roman yoke. Do you know the Romans actually, when they conquered a people initially, they would actually make them pass, all of the men folk, under a literal yoke to show them that they were now essentially the burden animals of the Roman Empire, that they were no longer their own, that their freedom was gone. They were someone else's. Jesus says, when I came into this world, I came into this world because you were slaves, slaves to sin, wearing a bondage, wearing chains that would sink you, as Bunyan put it so well, lower than the grave when you die. I came to do something about that, to pay the debt you could not. And therefore, if I make you free, says Jesus, then you will be free indeed. And the Pharisees, of course, claimed also to be experts at removing men's burdens. But all they really did was add to them. Jesus noted that. He says in Matthew 23:4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. These were men who came in and they said, oh yes, we see that you are disturbed by your sin burden, by the heavy load that you're bearing here. Let's add to it. And they added all of the requirements that they'd come up with. They added to the ceremonial laws until there was truly a back-breaking load upon them. Now, the rabbis themselves knew the loopholes that they had created for themselves. They knew ways to get around it, but the average person didn't. And so they had all of this routine that they had to go through. And all of it was getting them no closer to heaven. You know, it said on the gates of Auschwitz, there was a phrase as people marched in, on the outside, it said, Arbeit macht frei, meaning literally, work makes you free. It was a lie, an absolute lie. And yet, the same thing was happening to these people. They were being told, work will make you free, when in fact, it would be eternal death to them if they went on that particular road. So Jesus, when he was ministering, saw all of these people whose burdens had already been heavy and then were only being added to by the Pharisees. And he cried out to them in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, for a messenger of Jesus Christ, that's essentially what we're called to do, to go out into the world and to proclaim exactly that message. Come to Christ. You who are heavy laden, you who are laboring under this burden that you can barely bear yourselves, give that burden to Christ. Have done with it. You will never be able to carry it home to heaven. It will sink you lower than the grave. Instead, lose your heavy yoke and take upon yourself the light yoke of service to Christ. Serving him is freedom indeed. And that was what Jesus came to do. He himself proclaimed that. You remember, when he came to his own, one of the first things that he did was he went up to the very synagogue, in essence, the church that he had worshipped in with his family, and he preached his first sermon to them. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, many people, when they thought about the oppression and the slavery that they might be suffering from, they would think immediately of the government. They would think of Rome. They would think of Caesar. They would think of all the petty officials that were above them and who were bearing them down, and the terrible tax burden that all of them had, and so on. That was the oppression that they keenly felt. And so when the Messiah came, they were expecting that would be the burden that he would lift off of them. But that burden, as burdensome as it was to them in that day, was as nothing compared to the true burden of their sins. That burden was growing heavier and heavier and heavier. And as they moved towards death, the certainty that they would not be able to pay those debts became more and more acute until the point at which dying they would be sent to hell. Jesus came to liberate them. They had long lain in darkness and night. And so he brought light, a light to the Gentiles even, to show them the way of salvation, to tell them how they could be free by believing on him, not by trying to keep the law themselves. As Paul points out to Peter, we're not sinners of the Gentiles, but we could not perform these works ourselves. Every day we fell short of them. And so the only way to be saved, and Peter knew this even when he began playing the hypocrite, the only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believed that message and trusted in Christ, therefore, amongst the Galatians, they were freed from the condemnation of the law, just as I tell you this day. You can be free from the condemnation of the law. You can be free from the burden of sin. This was a burden that I carried around with me for 23 years. It nearly drove me insane as a teenager. I knew something was terribly wrong. I knew that I was alone in the world, that I was seeking solace and salvation from a myriad of different idols. And yet, nothing seemed to be filling the emptiness within me. And that's because the emptiness within me is God-sized, infinite, and it can only be filled by God. The same Jesus who saved those Galatian hearers who believed is offering you exactly the same salvation on exactly the same terms. Not by working for it, but by receiving it as a free gift from his hand. For no sinner can ever keep the law. Christ kept it perfectly on our behalf, and he paid our sin debt. Therefore, Paul could write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. And note that point that Paul is making there. It's of critical importance. You can't keep the law because you're fallen people. In our natural state, unregenerate, we have no ability, not even a desire to keep God's laws. We break them every single day. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Paul says, he says to you today, stand fast in that. Don't be entangled trying to observe ceremonies that were meant to send men to Christ in the first place, to show us our sinfulness, our lack of perfection. Because know this, if you wish to be justified by law keeping, Paul says, it's not just a little bit and you're done. It's the whole law. Wouldn't it be nice, the prisoner thinks, if after he's sentenced to life in jail, well, I'll go there and I'll serve a little time and then I'll say, I've been very good. Would you let me out now? And then, of course, if he's in a just situation, the jailers will look at him and they will laugh and they'll say, get back in your cell. Who do you think you're joking? You're here for the rest of your life, buddy. It's all. All means all. You serve all of those years. And so, too, when it comes to the keeping of the law, there's not good enough for good government work or good enough for a kingdom work in this case. It's all. You have to keep the whole law, and you need to keep it perfectly. It really is all or nothing. The moment you've broken it, you've fallen short of God's standard. There is no close enough because the standard is perfect. Now, the law itself stressed that. One of the ways that God's people were informed of the need for perfection, a perfect sacrifice, was that blemished sheep and goats could not be offered in the sacrifices to God. In Leviticus 25:21, we read, and whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. You need a perfect sacrifice in your place. Well, I got to tell you, you're all blemished lambs and goats. Love you all, but you're all not good enough for the sacrifice. Neither am I. I'm sorry. We're all odd-looking sheep. Definitely a peculiar people. But the Pharisees, what did they do? They kept attempting to lower God's standards. They created loopholes, but Jesus came in and he raised those standards back to where they should actually be. The Pharisees said, for instance, you only broke the seventh commandment when you actually physically committed adultery. There are, to this day, various false religions and so on that still hold that standard. The Roman Catholics say that, well, you know, merely desiring to sin in your heart, that's not sin itself. No, sorry, it is. Jesus said in Mark 5:28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We're actually dealing with it, and this is an excursus to side issue, or we were dealing with this when we were members of the PCA, when it came to the side B gay Christianity issue. Because one of their central theses was, I can have homosexual lust in my heart 24/7 and always be desiring that, but it's not a sin. And we said, no, I'm sorry, that's Roman Catholicism you're referring to. All of the Reformed confessions, and much more importantly, the Bible, teach us that lust in our hearts, it is sin, properly speaking, and something that needs to be repented of, and something that can be taken away. Perhaps one of the best examples of the need for perfection is, of course, given to us in the rich young ruler. You remember he comes running to Christ, and you remember what he asks? What did he ask Jesus? He said, what good thing must I do to be saved? What do I got to do to be saved? You tell me, I'll do it. And then Jesus said, in essence, well, keep the law perfectly. And the rich young ruler says, I've been keeping the law perfectly since I was a child. Now, Jesus could have looked at him and said, yeah, right. Sure. No, he didn't do that. He looked at him and he loved him. And he said, one thing you lack, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Because he knew what the man's heart idol was. He hadn't even kept the first commandment. He loved his money. He loved his power. He loved his position. He loved all of those things, and he wasn't willing to part with them. And so Jesus shows him that, and he says, decide. You can either decide to hold on to your stuff as an idol, or you can follow me, walk by faith. Give up all that and come with me. And the man goes away sorrowing because he had many good things, and he didn't want to part with them. The Lord then said to his disciples, he turned to them and he said, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this would have gone directly against their understanding. The rich men were the men who could afford to study the Word of God. The rich men were the men who could afford to spend all day in the synagogue praying. The rich men were the ones who could afford to devote themselves, they thought, to fulfilling the works of the law. And yet Jesus tells them, it is incredibly hard for them to enter into the kingdom. And so the disciples step back and they say, right on, Jesus, socialist savior. The rich are going to hell, the poor are going to heaven. No, that's not what they say. That's the bizarre, ridiculous socialist reinterpretation of the gospel that we often see today. But that's not what happens. At this point in time, the disciples are struck to the heart. They realize that if the rich, who have so much opportunity to keep the law and study how to keep the law and so on, aren't going to heaven, then what hope do we have? You remember Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? If they can't make it into heaven by their works, how on earth are we going to go to heaven? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now you've got it. Once you understand that it's not possible for you to work your way into heaven, for you to do anything, that there is no good thing that you can do that will open the gates of heaven to you, that it's all by faith in me, or it's impossible, then you understand. When you understand that it's either I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I accept salvation as a gift by faith, or I am lost, then you've got it. Otherwise, you're lost. So coming back to Paul, he's saying, stand fast in that understanding. Stand fast in the liberty that Christ purchased for you. And if you'll take a look at your worship folders, in the Sabbath meditation specifically, Calvin says this about the liberty that they have achieved. He says, the liberty of which Paul speaks is an exemption from the ceremonies of the law, the observance of which was demanded by the false apostles as necessary. But let the reader at the same time remember that such liberty is only a part of that which Christ has procured for us. For how small a matter would it be if he had only freed us from ceremonies? This is but a stream which must be traced to a higher source. It is because Christ was made a curse that he might redeem us from the law, from the curse of the law. Because he has revoked the power of the law so far as it held us liable to the judgment of God under the penalty of eternal death. Because in a word, he has rescued us from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death. Christ has redeemed us from everything that stood against us. Therefore, stand fast in that redemption. He has obtained freedom for us from the ceremonies of the Old Testament that pointed sinners to their need of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I tell you this, trying to be justified by the law breeds hypocrisy. Why does it breed hypocrisy? Well, it's inevitable. If we think that we're going to be saved by our own law-keeping, by our own good works, then we have to set this constant standard of pretending to be accomplishing the law, pretending to be doing all of the works that are necessary. So we create this outward facade and we hide all the bad stuff. I've actually met Christians who are living this way, pretending that they are sinless. They're not, but they have to put on that front to other people. And if we teach our children that, we will teach them to pretend to be holy instead of actually being holy, because our holiness comes from an inner principle of having a new heart and a new desire to follow Christ, come what may, because we know him to be our Savior, not ourselves. So Paul says to them, circumcision will not save. Not being circumcised doesn't save either. How then can a man be saved? The only way to be saved is by faith in Christ. And remember, if you do not have faith in Christ, and I know there are some here who don't have faith in Christ, who have not yet, they haven't closed with him. They know they need to, perhaps, but they have not yet done so. And at the same time, you are not trying to obey the law, and perhaps you feel that puts you in a better situation. Okay, I'm not following Christ. I'm not trying to obey the law. I'm better off. No, you're not. Not at all. You're still condemned because you owe a massive sin debt that's getting worse and worse every day. I mean, to use the example of a meal again, if at the end of the meal you say, I will not accept the payment that's being made on my behalf, and you say, I'm not going to attempt to work to pay for the meal myself, I'm just going to get up and leave. Well, good luck with that. It's not going to work either. Guess again, the law that you have broken is now going to hunt you down. It stands against you. There's still a debt that needs to be cleared, a positive righteousness that you don't have. And unless you come to Christ, you will never have that. All of us are sinners. All of us were born sinners. All of us are in need of salvation. Many, however, do not realize that. I started with an example of a meal. Let me give you another example of a meal, this one from the Bible. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. And I want to start reading at verse 36. This is the story of Christ's meal at the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon invited him to come and eat. Not that Simon thought he needed salvation through faith in Christ, but he wanted to know what this rabbi was about. And of course, the Pharisees were looking for ways to accuse Jesus. So we read, starting in 7:36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, he's thinking this in his mind. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now it's interesting. Simon knew that she was a sinner, and she knew that she was a sinner. But Simon didn't know that Simon was a sinner. Isn't that interesting? You have a bunch of men sitting at this table who actually think that they're righteous and a sinner has come into their presence. And then there's this rabbi. He's probably a sinner too because he's having things to do with this woman who is clearly a sinner. Had they but realized it, in coming into their house, Jesus had degraded himself. He had made an infinite stoop and he was eating with sinners from the very beginning. because he'd sat down at the table with Simon. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you.
So he said, Teacher, say it.
There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. Simon, when I showed up at your house, you didn't even show me the basic civilities that any visitor would receive. You didn't wash the dust from my feet, the street dust. You didn't even assign a slave to do it. You certainly didn't give me the kiss of greeting that was common. You have done nothing but show me your contempt. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, the great gift that that woman had was the fact that she knew herself to be a sinner. Unfortunately, those Pharisees sitting at the table did not understand that. Now, admittedly, they had tried harder, perhaps, throughout their lives to keep the law of God. They had not, perhaps, committed as many sins in their lives as she had. And yet they were all still infinitely far short of God. None of them had reached the state of perfection necessary to get to heaven on their own efforts. None of them ever would. They didn't realize it. She did. She understood that if she was to be saved, it must be through the work of the Messiah. She knew that her Redeemer lived, and she knew that his name was Jesus Christ. And she came to him, and she loved him, as we must come to him and love him if we are to be saved. Now, I mean this truly. Our salvation is not based upon our works. Our salvation is based upon our relationship to Christ. So I ask you a simple question. It's a question that I ask to everybody who comes and asks to be a member of this church. I really do. You can ask the elders. Ask them, how do you feel about Jesus? Some variation of that question. How do you feel about Christ? Who is Jesus to you? Now, you can answer. You can say, well, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's true. We know that's true. But that's not what I'm asking. Who is Jesus to you? How do you feel about Christ? How should you feel about Christ? Sometimes I've had to prompt people, how do you feel about your mom, especially the guys? My mom? Yes, you didn't tell me when I asked you, tell me about your mother. You didn't say, well, my mother is the person who gave birth to me. She lives it, you know. How do you feel about your mom? I don't know. I guess I love her. Well, yeah, I hope you love your mom. How do you feel about Jesus? I love Jesus. All right, do you love Jesus or do you love Jesus? You know, that's the... Honestly, have you ever in your entire life been simply broken of your struggle to save yourself, to stay afloat, to keep your head above water, to be free of the constant nagging condemnation of your conscience that tells you you're a sinner, you've fallen short, you're not going to make it? Have you ever simply given up attempting to tread water and have fled instead to Christ? Swum to him through those oceans of his own blood I spoke of when I said we come to the Father. Gone to him and said, forgive me, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I give up. I can't keep the law. I fall short. I fall further back every single day. I need you. Because if you don't save me, I'm lost. Save me, lest I sink and die forever. If you have had that experience in your life once truly, then it means you've been saved. Because that's a love that only Christ can give. And if I'm speaking gobbledygook to you today, you don't understand it, it seems like sentimental nonsense to you, then I'm sorry. I hate to tell you this. You have not been saved. If you do not know Christ, if you have no relationship to him, if he is merely an abstract concept, something you've been hearing about, perhaps here or in other churches through your entire life, then you do not know Christ truly. For to know him is to be related to him. It is to be part of his body, the body of Christ, and to depend upon him entirely for your salvation. I hope that is the case with everyone I'm speaking to. And if not, then do what this woman did. Come to him, kneel before him, weep for your sins and ask for his salvation, and know that even those who have committed many sins will receive a great forgiveness freely and fully from him. Go to the Savior and don't tarry. You can't make yourself ready for salvation. It's as silly as saying, well, I can't take a bath, I'm too dirty. Well, my friend, that's exactly what you need. If you're a great sinner, you need a great Savior. And that great Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him now before it's too late. Let's go before him. God, our Father, I do pray for those who are holding back on giving up, holding back on surrendering, holding back and saying to themselves, no, there's still something I can do. I'm good enough. I can be good enough. Let them know they can't and that there is no other way to be saved other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them to stop that terrible struggle that will get them no closer to heaven than they already are. In fact, they will find themselves falling back further and further. Help them instead to give up their works, that patchwork quilt of filthy rags that we put together hoping that it will be a choice wedding garment. Help them to cast it off and instead accept the perfect righteousness, the perfect work, the gift of your own righteousness that is the garment that we need in order to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. May it be that we're willing to accept your payment to attend that particular supper, and we're not so proud to think that we can pay for it ourselves. What foolishness that is. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.